Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In her 1948 novel entitled Pilgrim's Inn, the underappreciated British author Elizabeth Googe includes on the frontispiece of the book a quotation from Shakespeare's Hamlet about rue, R-U-E, an evergreen herb that is known also as the herb of grace of Sundays. The quotation on the frontispiece from Shakespeare reads this way: "There's rue for you, and here's rue for me. We may call it the herb of grace of Sundays. You must wear your rue with a difference." Shakespeare is referring to the custom that existed in his time and in the Middle Ages of wearing flowers or herbs, almost in the way that people might have worn a brooch in previous times. And they had something about them that is a little bit like our definition of a sacrament, the idea of an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. And this badge that was the herb or the flower was a symbol of something that was going on in the person's heart or soul, where they had made a commitment about something. And these different herbs and flowers symbolized different things in their hearts. The example given here is the example of rue. And Googe goes on midway through the novel to explain what she means by this in a dialogue between two of the characters. Let's listen in. Rue is a bitter-leafed herb. Rue is astringent. Rue is repentance. Rue is compassion. Rue is to be a pilgrim. Astringent, that means contraction. It may be bitter to the taste. It is repentant, compassionate. The meaning of rue is all summed up in one word, the idea of single-mindedness. Everything gathered in for the giving of yourself, the whole of you, nothing kept back, no reservation, no loophole of escape. Like a diver taking the plunge, or a man banging a door shut behind him that locks itself so that he cannot go back. You couldn't do that without repentance. You'd have to humble yourself before you could let go like that. Pride can't let go, but compassion can. Compassion is at the root of all giving, at the root of all single-mindedness, at the root of all true art. You can't hoard the beauty you've drawn into you. You've got to pour it out again for those who hunger. Yet single-mindedness, in some ways, is very simple. It is what T.S. Eliot calls the condition of complete simplicity, costing not less than everything. Only a few choose to wear rue, to wear the herb of grace. Perhaps if once, only just once, we succeeded in giving without reservation, we would have got one foot onto the pilgrim's way. I think Googe makes a wonderful point here. The virtue of single-mindedness is one that is of extreme importance in the Christian faith, yet it's something we don't hear much about in our culture. Indeed, our culture doesn't like the idea of single-mindedness. We like the idea of multitasking. We like the idea that we can handle multiple priorities and do all of them very well, thank you very much, and that this idea of doing only one thing or having one chief thing is at best antiquated and at worst the way to live an unproductive life. But the fact of the matter is that this idea of single-mindedness is deeply rooted in Scripture and in the Church Fathers, and particularly in the work of St. Augustine. Those of you who have studied the work of St. Augustine of Hippo will know that one of the things he talks about a lot is what is called in Latin the ordo amoris, the idea of ordering your loves. And what Augustine says is that we are called by God to love many things. We are called to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're called to love our neighbors, ourselves. We're called to love our families. We're called to love creation and steward it, all of these things. But Augustine says we get into trouble because we fail to rightly order our loves, that we put the wrong things in top place, and that when we do that, we cause anxiety and stress and woe, not just for ourselves, but for others as well. What single-mindedness means is a devotion to loving things in the right order. Not a dry obedience, but one rooted in joy, most especially getting the first love, the top priority, right. To love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that when we do that, and do that robustly, all of the rest falls into place. It is, as Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Jesus is our example in this. He is the perfect example of single-mindedness, where he loved God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved others, he loved many other things, but he never lost sight of that top priority. And in today's scriptures, we have two beautiful lessons about this. We hear about Jesus's example in our epistle lesson, and then we see from Jesus's own words about what single-mindedness looks like in our gospel text. So today, I would like us to look at three aspects of Jesus's single-mindedness that can be an example for us. The first is the clarity of Jesus's call. The clarity of Jesus's call and his mission. The second is Jesus's refusal and determination not to be distracted. And the third is Jesus's understanding that single-mindedness brings to us a new and beautiful family. So, beginning with Jesus's clarity of mission, the gospel lesson starts off with some pretty astounding words. Jesus says, I have come to cast fire on the earth. That is a pretty strong statement. And part of what he's saying as he says, I've come to cast fire on the earth and I would that it were already kindled, is that there is a new reality that is coming into the world because of Jesus's incarnation. All that went before is going to be changed because of the presence of the Son of God walking and leaving footprints on this earth. Jesus talks about this idea of fire. Fire is something that cleanses and burns and is full of power. And we've already heard about this as part of Jesus's mission, if you remember from John the Baptist in the early parts of the gospel, where John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John knows what he's talking about here. The fire is closely associated with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus's words here talk about his desire and longing for the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit that he knows will be the last chapter of his time on earth as God, after Jesus's death and resurrection, sends the Holy Spirit on the disciples at Pentecost, symbolized by tongues of fire over their heads. It is the power of God that comes when the kingdom of God invades the world. In Jesus's ministry, we see this fire of the Holy Spirit, but the earth had not yet caught that fire, and it's awaiting Pentecost when it is finally unleashed. We see right after this the same urgency and clarity of call as Jesus talks about the baptism that he is longing for and the distress that he's in until that baptism is accomplished. And what Jesus is talking about here, it's not a baptism of water, but he's talking about the baptism of his death. Jesus knew that he was literally born to die, that he was born as part of God's plan to bring salvation to the sinful and broken world. And this baptism reflects his resolution to fulfill the will of God, to be totally submitted to the will of God, even death on the cross. This ministry, inaugurated through Jesus' baptism of death on the cross, reflects that devotion. And part of what we see here is that Jesus knew that although he was full of the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God broke out wherever he went, that in some ways, even during his messianic ministry, that power was limited to where he was. But that after his death and resurrection and ascension, when God sent the Holy Spirit, Jesus's power would be throughout the world and available, a power that was unparalleled in the history of the world. And part of what we see here is Jesus is so clear about this mission and about this call. And it begs the question for each one of us, what is our call? Are we clear? Are we clear that our call isn't just our career, which is the way our culture thinks about it? That may be part of it, but our true call is to follow Jesus, to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second thing we see in Jesus is his refusal to be distracted. Jesus' single-mindedness of his calling, his awareness that his calling was going to bring opposition, yet he carries on with his eyes fixed toward the goal. Jesus comes equipped with a sword in the midst of this refusal to be distracted. He knows there will be opposition, but he will not be distracted from the main thing. And for us today, Jesus' example of not being distracted is something that we desperately need to listen to. We live in a culture that is perhaps the most distracted in the history of the world. If any of you have done any reading about what has happened to the attention span of the average American over the past decade, you know what I'm talking about. Usually when you hear things about, oh, there's a cultural decline, you think the graph is sort of going like this. But unfortunately, the attention span graph goes like this. And our average attention span is now about the same as that of a fruit fly. It is terrible. It's part of the reason people can't read anymore, because we can't concentrate, because we have so many things coming at us through technology all of the time, and we are distracted by many things. But Jesus refused to be distracted even when he knew that there would be opposition. And when we first read this gospel passage, part of us gets very confused, if you were like me, and we think, what happened to little Jesus, meek and mild? What is all this business about not peace, but a sword? I don't really like that. Jesus talks about bringing a sword, and yet we also have to remember that in the beginning of the gospel at Jesus' birth, in the beginning of Luke chapter 2, we hear that the angels proclaim Jesus' birth by saying, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And we see just a little while later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in the Beatitudes says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And then a little later in the gospel, we see Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem and saying, I bring the message of peace that would save them from destruction, and then weeping because they refuse to accept it. And then a little later on in the epistles, we hear the message of the apostles, the gospel of Jesus, being called the gospel of peace, the message of reconciliation of God, pleading for people to come and be at peace. And we hear that Jesus himself is our peace, breaking down the wall of hostility. And yet, in this passage this morning, Jesus speaks of tension and conflict in the family, the idea of turning a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And we are reminded way back in the Old Testament in the prophet Micah, we hear that a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. So what are we to make of these apparent contradictions? The solution is not to say, oh, well, and just go on. No, we have to wrestle through them. And this is where we have a great advantage because of our Anglican theology that's expressed in the Articles of Religion. If you've never read the 39 Articles, I commend them to you. But in Article 21, there's a profoundly helpful article that as Christians we need to internalize. And it is the idea that we are never to take one part of Scripture out of context and then build a theology based on just that, but that rather instead we have to look at the whole counsel of Scripture on any particular topic and understand that there is a way to resolve all of it because all of it is true. Article 21 tells the church, as the authorized interpreter of Scripture, that it cannot expound one passage in a way that clashes with another. The article emphasizes that the Bible is a cohesive text, not a collection of isolated or contradictory statements. Interpreting passages cannot be done in isolation, but rather must be done from looking at the whole context of Scripture. So in this case, we must balance this passage with other passages about Jesus bringing peace and Jesus talking about family life, where it is clear that we are to honor our parents, to provide for them, to love our families, and to be committed to them. Yet the reality is that just as in Jesus' day, the family is often the crucible of conflict, especially with respect to faith. Jesus is speaking from his own personal experience. As you may have noticed when you were reading through the Gospels, Jesus' family were not all big fans of what he was proclaiming. In fact, there was one time when Jesus was preaching that his family came and they were going to take him away by force, remove him from the pulpit, as it were, saying he is out of his mind. This would be like some of my children being out there in the lobby and intervening halfway through the sermon and carrying me out feet first, saying he's crazy. But this is nothing new. This sort of conflict in the family because of faith is something that has been going on for a long time. Jesus knew that when people began to accept the gospel, it would cause division. But part of what is important to notice in this passage is that Jesus doesn't say that the purpose of his coming is to bring a sword. No, what he means is that the effect of his coming will be to bring a sword. And in Scripture, the sword is very often the sword of the Spirit being the Holy Spirit, and the sword also being the Word of God. Truth divides because there's truth and falsehood. And even though we live in a culture that wants to say everything that we believe is all true, that is a polite fiction. That is not the way that it is. But what Jesus is not saying here is that we are not to love our family. Even though division may come through faith, we're still called to love. The great theologian D.A. Carson, who spoke at Mere Anglicanism, says this: a man must love his wife, family, friends, and even his enemies, but he must love Jesus supremely. In other words, we must not be distracted. We must single-mindedly pursue our love of Christ while still loving our family. The writer to the Hebrews in our epistle encourages us to press on and not get distracted by all of these other things that can happen in our lives, whether they be conflict or sins or distractions. In the first part of that passage, which I commend to you to reflect on, Jesus talks about being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And he says that we are to press on. He says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us cast off every weight and sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from men that you do not grow weary and faint-hearted, for you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. This is a call, my friends, to persevere, to know that we need to keep the main thing the main thing. We're to put aside all of these other things that we not grow weary or faint-hearted. We have to think about what it is that is distracting us, and we must be looking ahead to Jesus. We have to remember that for many people, the present reality is this conflict in the family. And when that is true in your family, one of the best things you can do is to keep your single-minded devotion to Christ, to pray without ceasing for your family members who do not believe, to pray that God would put people in their lives who are not you, who know him, that they would respect, who can speak the word of Christ to them. And we are never to give up hope. One of the things that we see in addition to this clarity of mission for single-mindedness, this refusal to be distracted, is that Jesus goes on to talk about a new family of faith. Jesus tells us at the beginning of this passage through the writer to the Hebrews that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And this is to encourage us in running our race. And when you look at the Greek here, it's actually the same word for big crowd of fans that are gathered at a stadium who are looking at the people that are running the race down there below, and they're cheering them on, yelling and saying, go, go, go. That is what the saints who have lived before are doing for us. Their example and their faith encourage us. And this is particularly evident because one of the principles of scripture exposition that you've heard me talk about before is that whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask why the word, what the word therefore is there for. And here it refers back to all of Hebrews 11, which is often called the Hall of Fame of Faith. And it recounts story after story after story of people who radically followed God's will, who loved him with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, even when they didn't receive everything that they looked forward to, but who now have gone on to their reward in heaven. And it is a reminder to us that we, when we come to Jesus, are not alone. When we're seeking to follow him single-mindedly, we are not alone. And not only do we have this cloud of witnesses, but we have a new family of faith. In Matthew 19, Jesus says, anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or friends for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. In Matthew 12:50, Jesus says, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The New Testament refers often to believers as the household of faith, using that same word that's used for a place where a family dwells together. My friends, when we come to Jesus, we come into new and profound relationships of love and commitment that are eternal with our brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the things that I love in the works of C.S. Lewis is what he says about the beginning of the real bond of deep friendship. And he says that that happens when one person, in talking with someone else, listens to what they're saying and says, what? You too? Because that other person has just described what heretofore that first man thought was the secret treasure of his own heart that no one else shared. And now this other person has articulated exactly the same thing. And Lewis says when that happens, it creates this splendid and deep bond of friendship. And that bond is because there's no deeper connection between mortals than people who look and see and love the same truth. And Lewis goes on to say the most profound and deepest truth is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we come into relationship together with other believers, we have a new family where even in the brokenness of sometimes our earthly families, that new family is where we can experience Christ's love. So as we think about single-mindedness, one other thing that Lewis says can be of great help. Lewis says, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. Christianity, if true, is of ultimate importance. The one thing that Christianity cannot be is moderately important. And yet I would suggest to you that our world tells us that we should make it moderately important. We don't want to ruffle any feathers. But the fact of the matter is that if we are single-minded, if we order our loves rightly and keep our first love, that love for God as the most important thing, not only will we experiencing flourishing in our own lives, but others will be drawn to us. Our joy and our love will overflow. You may think, I am only one small person with a limited circle of influence. What difference could single-mindedness in my life make? And so I would like to counter that with an analogy from Nikki Gumbel from Holy Trinity, Brompton. Nikki Gumbel says, anyone who has thought, I'm too small to make a difference, I'm only one, has never spent the night alone in a room with a closed door with a mosquito. The mosquito is very small, and yet the mosquito in a closed room can become the entire focus of the attention and change the experience of whatever person is in the room with the mosquito. So let us remember that God calls us to follow him. Let us remember Jesus' example of single-mindedness, clarity of mission, refusal to be distracted, and that we are not alone. We have been given a new family of faith. Let me close with the words that we just sang as we came in this morning. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Lord Jesus, give us the gift of single-mindedness. Amen.